39 years ago today, I preached my first sermon as a senior pastor at First Baptist Church of Dannebrog. Two churches in town, or in the village, let's say. There was a Baptist church and there was a Lutheran church. On that first Sunday, August 4th, 1985, there were about 60 people in this sanctuary that was built in 1891, so it's an old church. And including in that congregation was the Stacy family, Butch, wife Kathy, two daughters, Jennifer and Chantel. It was their first time in church. Butch was a former owner of the one bar in town. And all four members of the Stacy family were there, and they are recent converts, just brand new Christians. And they were the first Christians I baptized as a senior pastor 2 or 3 months later. Butch and I became good friends. We'd go goose hunting. I shot my very first goose with Butch at the Harlan Reservoir. It was one of the coldest days of my life. The wind was blowing, but I tell you, when the geese got up, you drop those gloves off and you're ready to hunt. And I got my first goose there, and in Dannebrog, there was kind of an unofficial contest every year that who shot the biggest goose in town. My first goose, I won. 16 pounds it weighed. So that was fun. But shooting that goose opened up relationships with other people in town, like when Danny Seldon came to my office and wanted to hear about the goose story. And so that was good. Before Butch and Kathy and the Stacys were saved, they didn't like the Baptists. Nobody really liked the Baptists at that point because there was an element of legalism that was kind of running through. And I was told by some members that, you know, the bar was on this side of the main street, that all the Baptists would make sure they're on this side of the main street. I mean, not every Baptist did that, but that was kind of the mindset at the time. And so there was this barrier, but then God did something in the hearts of some of the deacons at First Baptist Church of Dannebrog, including Fennett Swanson and others. God just melted their hearts and put it on their hearts to reach out to the people in the bar. And so they went into the bar to establish relationships. Relationships were formed, and eventually a Bible study was started. And because of that Bible study, some people turned to Christ, including Butch and Kathy. Their children, Jennifer and Chantel, gave their lives to Christ through the youth program at the Baptist Church. This all happened before I arrived. God was preparing the spiritual soil for this barely 26-year-old pastor straight out of seminary, and God just blessed us with nearly 9 years while we were there. People turned to Christ. You know, I mentioned last night that most summers we would have a baptismal service at the Middle Loop River right outside of town, and we went through this stretch of 2-3 years. I think about 3 years where 15, 20, 25 people were baptized. 1 year we waited until the middle of September for the baptisms. That was cutting it close because the next weekend there was snow flurries, so glad we had it that weekend. First Baptist Church of Dannebrog established 1891. But during World War I, the number of people attending the church dwindled drastically, so the church was forced to close its doors and did not hold services for 2 years. But during this 2-year period, a woman from the church went to the church front doors. The doors were locked, but she went there every Sunday morning, and she prayed that God would reopen the church. She prayed on those church steps every Sunday for 2 years, even during blizzards. And God answered her prayers, and the church came back alive. I love hearing that story, and I love telling that story, because I get encouraged when I hear stories like that, stories of faith, stories of deep devotion to the Lord. Lois's great-great-grandfather, Petter Stormans, was the first to be baptized by immersion in the country of Finland back in the 1880s. And it was against the law in Finland to be baptized by immersion. And yet, because of his commitment to Jesus, he was baptized along with two others in broad daylight in the lake. And by the way, there was a layer of ice that they had to break before the baptism took place. Also, another relative of Lois's, this is the early 1900s. She lived in Sweden on the island of Bjorko, so off the mainland of Sweden. And as a teenager, she heard the gospel. She got saved. She was baptized by immersion. And then her father heard about this, was not happy with her conversion, with her baptism. So she came home one day and saw that her father had packed her suitcases and placed them on the front porch. She was no longer welcome in her home. She was kicked out of her house because of her commitment to Jesus. Her mother tried to intercede, but the father's word and will prevailed. She was just a teenager. So with two suitcases, she had to find a port on this island of Bjorko. She had to get on a boat, travel to the mainland of Sweden, again, find a port, find a ship, travel across the Atlantic Ocean to the United States, locate relatives then that she can live with. I mean, she could have denied Jesus. She could have stayed in her home and been safe with her family, but she didn't do that. Her commitment to Christ overrode all that. And again, stories like that motivate me to live for Jesus. We need to remind ourselves of those in the past who perhaps paid a price for being a believer of Christ and those who are deeply committed to Christ. Our passage of Scripture, oh, that's us. Okay. I can't see the screen. That's September of 85. That was at my installation service. We were just 1 month there in Dannebrog, and we've been married 3 years is all. Wow. All right, Hebrews 2, or 12. Let me read this for you. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the beginning of chapter 12 in Hebrews. Chapter 11, as you may be familiar with, is a faith hall of fame where you have Old Testament heroes of the faith. You got Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Rahab, among others. And let's look at the last couple verses of chapter. Oh, there, we got the front now. Good. Chapter 11, verses 39 to 40. This is a conclusion of that chapter. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Everyone mentioned or alluded to in chapter 11 were commended by God for their faith, but they saw only glimpses of the fulfillment of God's promises. Those promises were fulfilled later when Jesus came into the world, and because of his death and resurrection, all those Old Testament heroes of the faith will be made perfect along with all of us who follow Jesus. So if we're born again, we're going to experience eternal perfection in heaven. When we die, our souls immediately go into the presence of the Lord in heaven. Then at the second coming of Jesus, our bodies, whether we're dead or alive, whatever condition our bodies are in, will be raised, transformed into eternal glorified bodies and reunited with our souls. So the last verses of chapter 11 says that the Old Testament saints and Christians will together experience this resurrection. And so that takes us back to chapter 12. It's a very smooth, very logical transition here. Notice the word therefore. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So again, in chapter 11, the author focused on the faith of the deceased people of the Old Testament. Now in chapter 12, he turns his attention to the faith of the Christians that he addressed in this letter, and also addressing us in the 21st century. We are part of the faith community. And notice that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The witnesses are the faith heroes in chapter 11. What does it mean to be surrounded by them? I mean, we got this race analogy already there, and it makes it easy to envision a huge stadium like the Olympics. And all these faith heroes are in the stands, and they're not only watching us live out the Christian race, they're cheering us on. So for the thinking would be for the last 2,000 years, these Old Testament saints have been sitting in the stands of eternity, observing Christians live for Jesus in the world. Well, that's not what the author of Hebrews meant. The Old Testament saints are witnesses in the sense that they are examples of not only the faithfulness of God, but also the effectiveness of faith in our own life. See, the original readers of Hebrews were discouraged. Some of them wanted to go back to Judaism. And this community of believers needed a boost of their faith. And so the examples in chapter 11 were listed and described to motivate the readers to live for Jesus, stay with Jesus, take God at His word. Verse 1 goes on and says that since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we are to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. You know, athletes today, and back then and today, will take off any unnecessary clothing before competing in a race. Athletes also work hard, they eat right to lose body weight. Well, in the same way, we're to strip away every weight and sin. Now, the weight can be distinguished from the sin. Every Christian is going to struggle with certain weights and sins. For the original readers, the weight was this temptation to leave Christianity and go back to Judaism, where there's no persecution. Another weight might be that fear of persecution or discouragement. The weights in our life may be fears, discouragements, maybe activities that are not necessarily sinful, but they hinder the race. And then there's a sin that which clings so closely. See, when there's sin in our life, and it's not confessed, not addressed, it will ensnare us. It will be like our legs shackled in chains. There's no way we could run this endurance race of the Christian life unless we daily battle with the sins in our life. And often the worst sin in our life is just selfishness. Me, myself, and I. Well, verse 1 says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This life of faith is a course set out by God for us, and we're to run this race with endurance. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. This life of faith is like a 26.2 marathon. It's grueling. It's demanding. The Greek word for race is where we get the word agony. And so agony carries along with us this idea of conflict. I'll give you a couple examples where this same word is used. Fight the good fight in 1 Timothy 6:12. You see the word fight twice, so those variations of that same word that was translated race in Hebrews chapter 1. And then 2 Timothy 4:7, we looked at that verse last week. You got fought, and then you got fight. Again, variations of the same word, but it brings out this idea that it is a fight. It is a conflict when we are running this race. And remember, 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul was at the end of his life. He's in prison in Rome. He knew he was going to be executed, and he knew that he had completed the course that God had set out for him. And so I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. And of course, God has a course for us as well. And as pointed out through Pastor Mike's prayer and Lois's tribute and testimony, is that 39 years of ministry, it's a lot of joy, but it's a lot of fight as well. There's always challenges along the way, and that's for all of us. The life of faith requires determination to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And so as the years and the decades march on, we're to continue by God's grace to stay the course, finish the race. I have an outline. Always 3 points most of the time with me. 3 ways to run the Christian race. Be encouraged by those who finished the race before us. Again, verse 1, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. I think I got, there it is. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. These witnesses offer motivation for us to live the life of faith. This is how scholar F.F. Bruce put it. It is not so much they who look at us as we look to them for encouragement. The examples of chapter 11 encourage us to run the race with endurance. There are so many biblical examples that inspired me. Joseph, Hannah, Hannah's son Samuel, Jeremiah, Paul, and then there's countless other examples outside of the faith, or outside of the Bible, excuse me, examples of faith outside of the Bible that we can look for encouragement. Could be members of my family, my grandmother, I'm convinced, prayed me to Jesus. That's our grandmother, Dennis. Yep. I'm just convinced of that. But so many examples that I've looked to that have motivated me to live for Jesus. Thomas A. Kempis, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, C.T. Studd, Amy Carmichael, Charles Spurgeon, David Brainerd. Years ago, I read a book about Jim Elliot. And as a young Christian, he sensed God's call to be a missionary. He went to Wheaton College. He learned Greek so that he could be prepared to translate the New Testament in whatever language he would be working with. He was on the wrestling team so that his body would be fit and strong to serve Jesus. And then on January 28, 1956, Jim Elliot, along with four other missionaries, were murdered in Ecuador by the Wadani warriors, the very people they were attempting to reach with the gospel of Jesus. Jim Elliot was only 28 years old, and some said that his life was wasted because he died so young. Plus, he left behind a young wife, Elizabeth, and daughter, Valerie. But his life was far from wasted. Thousands and thousands of Christians have been encouraged to live for Jesus. And countless other followers of Jesus have been motivated to become missionaries because of Jim Elliot and the other four's example of being devoted to Christ, that you would even pay for it with your life. And so let us be encouraged by the people of faith, and before, and may those after us be motivated because of our example as well. Second way to run the race as light as possible. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, sometimes at the gym I'll see people, they'll put weights wrapped around their ankles, and they'll be on the Stairmaster, or they'll be on the treadmill, or they're walking around the track, and they have those weights on their legs so they can get that extra fitness. But if they were competing in a race, they would not have those weights attached to their ankles. They'd make sure they were as light as possible to compete. Well, in the same way, in this life of faith, we need to be as light as possible. Lay aside the weights that hinder. Might be food, drink, too much television, too much time on the devices. What weights do we need to throw off to follow Jesus better? What needs to be cut out of our lives so that we have more time to pray and read the Bible and be here on Sunday morning with God's people? And then we all struggle with sin or sins because we have the remnant of sin that remains in us, even though we're new creations in Christ. But on this side of heaven, we'll never become sinless, but through the process of sanctification, we can sin less and less as we grow deeper in the faith. I attended college in Minnesota. That's where I met my wife, Lois, Bethel College in St. Paul, and I ran track. I had a very deliberate warm-up procedure before my first event in the track meet. First, and remember, it's Minnesota, so a lot of days it was just cold and windy on those Saturdays or Fridays. First, I had layers of clothing on. Of course, I had my running shorts and I had my tank top, Bethel College track. But then I put sweatpants on, long-sleeve shirt, a hoodie, and a windbreaker. Four layers on top. And then I would begin to run very slowly, just a slow jog four times around the track. And that's when I put my game face on too, where I locked in. And I just visualized what I wanted to do in the race. Now the purpose of this portion of the warm-up was to get hot and sweaty. On the fourth lap, I picked up the pace. Then I went to the infield and I would stretch for 10 or 15 minutes. And then either on the infield or on the track, I would run back and forth and some doing some high leg kicks as well. They're not all out sprints, maybe 70 to 80% effort. Then just a few minutes before the race, take off my running shoes, put on my track spikes. Then I would get on the track and I would run maybe three or four times, just these short sprints. I wanted to get my heart rate up even more. And then just moments before the start of the race, I stripped everything down to my shorts and to my tank top. And I walk up to the starting line. And at this point, I felt light and fast and a lot of times invincible. Not that I won every race, but I was confident and ready to run. My main event in college was the 800 meters, two laps, the best event in track and field. But, you know, if I kept all those layers on, four layers on top, two layers below, and I still had my regular running shoes on, and I would try to run a competitive 800 meters, forget about it. I would be too weighed down. And in the same way, what are the things in our life that are weighing us down? What are the sins that are hindering us from running the race of faith? Well, there's a third way to run this race. Be strengthened by keeping your eyes on Jesus. Look at verse 2 there. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. No doubt we're all encouraged by the many examples of faith in the Bible and examples of faith outside of the Bible, but our greatest example is Jesus. Our greatest encouragement must come from the Lord. We look to Jesus. It can be translated, fix your attention on Jesus, learn about Jesus, present active participle, and thus we continuously fix our attention on Jesus and we learn from him. And it makes sense because he is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 2:10 says that Jesus is the founder of our salvation. Jesus is the initiator, the pioneer of our salvation. He is the perfecter of our faith. He was perfect in every way, and through his work on the cross, he brings perfection to his people. When he returns, we will experience that perfection in its fullest when we have new glorified eternal bodies. And as a founder and perfecter of our faith, we see that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is our ultimate example of joyful perseverance when he endured the cross. He took all our sins, he absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf, his death and sacrifice won the victory over sin and Satan and death. Now in the Roman world, the cross was the lowest form of capital punishment because it was reserved for slaves, for criminals. To the Romans, the only people who were crucified were subhuman, the lowest of the low. There was torture, public humiliation. Jesus was mocked, he was spit upon, he was slapped, he was shamed, but he despised the shame because of the experience of the cross, as brutal as it was nothing compared to the joy that was set out before him. On the cross, Jesus joyfully submitted to God's will by looking forward to being exalted and seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And thus Jesus looked beyond the cross, he looked beyond the grave, and he looked to heaven. The example of Jesus encourages us to look beyond our present hardships to the promised joy and rewards of heaven. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The goal is a finish line. As each day passes, we are closer to this finish line, the prize of heaven and all the blessings that go with it. And so every day we're getting closer to that. As I stated last Sunday, I have been in the presence of many believers when they took that last breath, they crossed the finish line, and they entered heaven. Allow me to share briefly with you about three people, Dewey, Lloyd, and Doris. First, Dewey. I was in the hospital room when he passed away. In the room was his wife, Lois, and other relatives and friends. And just 2 or 3 hours before he passed, Dewey was alert. A lot of people were coming to visit him that one last time. And each person that came in, he smiled. He reached out his hand to shake hands, and he said a few words. But later that evening, Dewey passed away peacefully and immediately saw Jesus. Lloyd, after a long battle with Parkinson's and dementia, he was in hospice care in his home in Westwood Heights. And for days, he did not open his eyes. He just laid in bed, did not open his eyes. And when it was clear that his passing would occur any moment, we all gathered around his bed. Wife Gwen, the children, a couple spouses, and some grandchildren were present. Christian music was playing in the background. And then Lloyd opened his eyes. And he had a slight smile on his face. One of his sons, who was at the end of the bed, says, "Oh, Dad's looking at me." And then one of the daughters on this side said, "No, he's not looking at you. He's looking past you." And a couple moments later, he closed his eyes and peacefully passed away. I think in those closing moments, he was looking at Jesus. That's my opinion. Doris. How many people remember Doris? Yeah, a lot of people. Yep. I wish so bad she was alive when the consolidation took place. She gave to the elevator fund every Sunday for years so that we could have an elevator. And if we ever do the plaques or anything like that, let's make a plaque for Doris for the lift over there. She would have loved that. But what a godly woman. School teacher for decades. She was in hospice care at the Josie Harper Hospice for 2 weeks. The day before she was scheduled to go into hospice care, I went to visit her in her home, and there she wrote out her last tithe check to Harvey Oaks Baptist Church. She was faithful to the very end. So I took it and put it in the offering plate. I made several visits to her over the next couple weeks. About a week before she passed, we were all called in. This evening is probably going to be the night she's going to go home and be with Jesus. She was slipping away, and so I sat at the chair next to her head, and all of a sudden, Doris just popped up. She looked at me and smiled, and she goes, "Oh, hi, Pastor." Oh, I guess it's not quite time for her to go home. I had a very special moment with her. And only my wife knows about this. I haven't shared it because it's going to be between me and Doris. But I think I'm going to share it. A couple days before she passed, I sat in a chair near her bed. I was reading passages of Scripture to her. I thought she was asleep. Her eyes were closed. And then she opened her eyes and she looked at me. And she said, "Pastor, thank you for helping me to die. Thank you." I took her hand and we prayed, and I read a few more scriptures. Then on the day she passed, it was a Tuesday morning, and many of you ladies will remember this. Tuesday morning, in my office, I get a text message from a relative that Doris really can go any second. And this is, I drive down to 78th and Center. It's near Bergen Mercy Hospital. So I rushed out of my office. I knocked over a plant in the process, a huge mess on my floor, but I had to leave it. I got to Josie Harper Hospice. I entered her room, a few relatives and a nurse. Moments later, Doris peacefully departed this world and entered the presence of Jesus. The official time of her death was 10 a.m. 10 a.m. when the Women's Tuesday Morning Bible Study started, a Bible study that she faithfully attended for years and years. Going back to this verse, I will conclude. May we all press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the legacy of not only the Old Testament saints, but the saints that have gone before us in our lifetime. And we thank you, Lord, for their not only their legacy, but their example, their faithfulness, their devotion, their commitment, their dependence upon your grace through hardship. And knowing that when we do get to that point where we will draw our last breath, that we can go peacefully knowing that we're entering into your presence. And Father, so I want to pray for anybody here today that may not have that insurance of eternal life. And Father, I just pray that you would draw people to your Son Jesus. And perhaps this will be a prayer that would be helpful as people are making a decision for Christ. And just maybe just pray this prayer in your heart after me. Father, I'm a sinner, and I've cut myself off from you and from heaven. I acknowledge I'm a sinner, but I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, was raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. I believe with all my heart that he paid the price fully, and now I will place my trust in Jesus to save me and to forgive me and give me the assurance of eternal life. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.